The English language affords us many ways to call it quits. We can jump ship, throw in the towel, bail out, jump off the bus, cry uncle, shove off, pull out, split, resign, bug out, give notice, terminate, give up, bow out, and many other expressions as well. I don't know if every language has that many expressions. Maybe it says something about us that we need so many ways to call it quits. I do know that depression has a myriad of ways of making you feel like opting for an out. I think of Dell, who has been at the same manufacturing plant for 20 years. He has worked hard, put in his time, done everything he can to advance and to move forward. He's done everything the company's asked. He's taken every course they offered. He's gone back and gotten his degree. He's worked so hard, so above and beyond for so long that the entire expectation level of the workforce at work has risen over the course of his time there. But now for the fifth time, he has been passed over for the promotion that he's been looking at for years now. And he doesn't understand why. He needs the money, that's true, but more than anything, I think it is the respect that he wants. Trevor, only been there a year, much younger than him, got the job. He doesn't dislike Trevor. Trevor's fine. It's the decisions he doesn't like, and it may be more and more it's the people making him he doesn't like very much. And now today, he sits in the break room, and the table all by himself, deep in thought, with a gray cloud over his head that nobody but him knows is there. Two guys are talking over their bag lunches in the back corner, but there sits Dell, paperclip between his thumb and index finger, tapping it on the formica top of the table with great emphasis, deep in thought. And playing the scenario over in his mind again and again and again. You know, I have half a mind to walk into his office and just... And then there's Sarah. Graduated 7 years ago with a degree in journalism and looked forward to building a career. She and Jeff met their junior year at a crew meeting on campus. Immediately were attracted to one another, built a relationship, and were married right after graduation. It wasn't part of the plan when baby number one came along that first year of marriage. But they were thrilled, of course. And with the plan out the window, now came along number two and number three, very quickly thereafter. And so now there's three kids, preschool ages, in the home. And when she does have a chance to breathe, she wonders what happened to the dream. She loves her kids, but elbow deep in diapers and the things diapers hold, she wonders about the next 15 to 20 years and the trajectory of her life. And she says, Lord, I don't know if I want to do that. Or Karen, who was diagnosed with juvenile diabetes while she was in high school. She didn't take it all that seriously for the first few years. I mean, just youth and so forth enabled her to make do and get by. But really, for the last 15 years, she's taken very seriously and cared for her body very well. But now in her mid-30s, she's feeling and thinks she looks much older than she really is. And she's read the literature. She's talked to enough people to know what the coming years might look like for her. And she wonders to herself, how do you resign from diabetes? I don't want to go this road. Depression has a way, comes from a million angles, but it has a way of making you really consider the options, finding an out, calling it quits. And perhaps worst of all in all of that is that you conclude you're the only one. You're at least the only good, that no good Christian, no wise Christian has really walked this road before, and you're really all alone in that. But that would be a wrong assumption, because we have here in 2 Corinthians clear evidence that the Apostle Paul struggled with these things too. So, for example, in chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Circumstances so bad that I don't think there's a way out of this." Or in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he talks about his service to the Lord. And rendering that up to the Lord, chapter 6, verse 4, "with great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity and knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love," and so forth. And down to verse 8, "through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." He knew the hard side of life. And over in chapter 11, this is perhaps his most honest letter. He's just holding it all out there. Chapter 11, verse 23, he talks about how he served the Lord with far greater labors, more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death 5 times. He says, "I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Well, that kind of clears that whole thing about being alone, doesn't it? Paul clearly understood the harder side of life. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he could say in chapter 7, verse 6, "God who comforts the downcast." Could we just say depressed? "God who comforts the depressed," the downcast, comforted us. And what I want to know, okay, is how did he do that? How does God come to us in our depression, our being cast down, in a way that helps us tell our hearts to beat again, that tomorrow will be a different day? Well, he tells us that, I think, in chapter 4. And the reason I say that is because of how he begins and he ends the chapter. Both ends, verse 1 and verse 16, he says the same thing. We do not lose heart. We don't jump off the bus. We don't tender our resignation. We don't bow out. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. And sandwiched between those two expressions, I believe he shows us 4 dynamic realities that Christ brings to the life that trusts him in the darkness. What are those dynamic realities and how do they apply to our lives? That's what I want us to think about together this morning, so that we will not lose heart. The first is this, that Jesus brings light that gives us sight. I'm really echoing here, am I not? Is this, like, at least on this end of it, it's okay. He gives us light that gives us sight. And I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1, and I want you to just follow along as I begin to read there. And I want you to notice as I read the emphasis on light and darkness. It's not just those words, but it's the concepts that are represented by those words as well. So beginning verse 1, he says, "Therefore," which means this is all built on something that he's already said, that he's just said, and we're going to circle around to that at the end of the message. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways," which are ways of covering up, keeping things hidden while presenting something else. We don't do that. "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth." Do you see the contrast there? We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We have light to see. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled or kept in darkness, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, a.k.a. the devil, has blinded or darkened the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is what the gospel is. It opens the eyes of the heart to see what has always been true and yet has been obscured to us and left us in darkness. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness at the creation, has shone through the gospel in the new creation into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When we hear the gospel and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, we are made to see light. And in that light, we are given sight to see some things that we could not have previously seen in our earlier state. What are those things that we now begin to see? Well, we see God in a fresh and new way. We see ourselves in a different way than we used to. And we see the gospel, the message of Jesus, in a different way as good news. This is the work that God does in us as he draws us to Jesus. We begin to see God, verse 6, in his glory in the person of Christ. We begin to see his mercy, verse 1. We begin to see his sovereign lordship over all things, including our circumstances, in Jesus as Lord, in verse 5. We see ourselves, speaks verse 2, about our conscience and about the light going on, verse 6, in our hearts. So we see ourselves differently than we used to. And we see the message of hope in Jesus as different. Instead of just religious talk, it's actually heard as good news for me. What the Son does for the universe, the gospel of Jesus does for my life. It enables me to see, and it gives me life. And when those three things, God, ourselves, and the gospel, are in proper relationship, the inner connectivity of darkness and depression begins to break down and come apart. When people describe their depression, it is almost always described in terms that have to do with darkness. We've talked about this already in this series, but Winston Churchill referred to his depression as the black dog. It would be standing off in the distance, lurking, threatening to come near, but it was a black dog. St. John of the Cross called it the dark night of the soul. People talk about their depression, describing it's like I fell into a black hole, and it's always painted in dark hues. But God, through Jesus, verse 6, has shone into our hearts with light, going to the very source and locality where the depression resides. He comes with light, and he flips a switch, and he illuminates the heart, and he helps us see. Depression operates by blinding us to parts of reality and causing other parts of reality to be distorted in our vision. So you remember in the summertime as a kid playing out in the yard, and darkness would begin to fall, late as it was in the evening. It would begin to fall, and you're in the middle of a game of some kind, and the ball is being thrown or kicked or whatever, and suddenly the ball is upon you much quicker than it seems it was, and you get smacked right in the face with it, right? Because in the coming darkness, things are distorted, depth perception is lost, you can't gauge the speed of the thing anymore, and it all begins to look differently, and as night falls, things that in the daytime were innocent objects are now ominous and large and scary outside your window. That's what depression does. That's what it does to Dell and to Sarah and to Karen, as they sat in the lunchroom or inside their children's beds as they sleep, in the doctor's office to check the progress of the diabetes again. They don't see as things really are. Not saying that what they see is not true, it's simply saying that they don't see all that's true. And that's what makes the difference. Now, somebody here is sitting here saying, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I've turned to Christ as my Savior and Lord. But I'm depressed. Yes. Let me ask you this. What is the interrelationship of God, your view of self, and your view of the good news through Jesus Christ? And how are you actively taking ownership to bring those three and own those three in union together in the core of your being every moment of every day? In other words, what we referred to in one of the earlier sermons, preaching to yourself. Are you accepting what the darkness seems to say, what it seems to make you perceive, or are you coming back to the truth and demanding that even in the darkness, these things are still true, that the perceptions, the distortions of the darkness are not giving you an accurate picture? I like the way Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, he's praying for believers now, followers of Jesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That God might throw a switch in your hearts and bring light there. But I've already believed in Jesus. Yes, Paul says. But I'm praying that he'll bring light to the eyes of your heart so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I'm praying that these three converge in experience in a fresh and powerful way for you as a believer in a deeper and deeper way every moment of every day as you live in the midst of darkness and deal maybe even with the darkness of depression in your life. He gives us light that gives us sight. Now, many years ago, when Melody and Joe were still very, very small preschoolers, Clint wasn't around yet, and it was a night at home. Julie was off somewhere, and I had the kids, and it was winter, and it was dark, and everything outside. We would sometimes play this game. At least I thought it was a game. In which I would go down into the basement, and I would hide. And then I would yell up and say, okay, and they would turn off the light. The two of them together, preschool, Melody and Joe, walking hand in hand, would go down the stairs in the utter and complete blackness of the night. No flashlight in hand, nothing to illuminate the way. These two little kids would march down into a darkened basement, and the game was you have to find Dad when you can't see, beyond the tip. You can't even see the tip of your finger held up. It's. I still can't believe they did that. But it was fun. Because I would hide, and I would be there crouched behind something, and you could hear them. You could hear they'd get right up next to you. They had no idea where you were, and they're chattering. So you go, they scream, let's do it again. Now, why would they possibly do that? We all know scary things reside in the basement, right? You run up the stairs because there's somebody going to reach through and grab your foot as you go. Why would they do that? Because the terror in the basement was a benevolent terror. It was their father. Whatever else was down there, Dad would take care of. All they needed to know was that Dad was down there. Father was there. Minds run wild in the darkness. Imaginations dream up all kinds of things. But when you know your father's there, he's benevolent. He cares and he loves you. The gospel enables us to see not what's in the darkness so much as who's in the darkness with us. And we need that light to give us sight. But we need more than just that light. We need also life that gives us power. And that's what God gives us in Jesus, not just light that gives us sight, but life that gives us power. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now look at verses 8 and 9 again. And he says that it is okay to be afflicted. It is okay to be perplexed. It is okay to be persecuted. And it is okay to be struck down. Not optimal, not desirable, but it's okay. I mean, that's what happens in this life, right? I mean, stuff happens. It's a mess. And it's painful. So you don't like it. I don't like it. We can probably gripe about it when it's that way. But it's okay. But he goes on to say that it's not okay to be crushed. It's not okay to be despairing. It's not okay to be forsaken. And it's not okay to be destroyed. Afflicted is bad. Crushed is life-threatening. Perplexity is unwelcome. But despairing is, the last knot on the end of the rope, and you've got two fingers left clutching to it, and soon things are going to change. It's not good. Persecuted is distasteful, unpleasant. Forsaken is soul-crushing. To be struck down is humiliating and degrading and demeaning and hurtful, but to be destroyed is the end of everything. So what keeps the afflicted from being crushed? What is it that stops perplexity in its tracks so that it doesn't become despair? What is it that stands between persecution and forsakenness? What stops the hand after being struck down and keeps it from destroying us? Well, he gives us that answer. One thing in verse 10. He says, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The things that stop the unpleasant, the unwelcome, the unoptimal things about life from becoming the utterly crushing things of life is this death and life of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, when he talks about the death of Jesus, it's true. Jesus died for us and paid for all of our sins once for all. We can never add to that. That's absolutely true. That's the foundation of our relationship to him. We trust that that's true, and we rest in his finished work. But Jesus also said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. And so I think here, when he talks about the death of Jesus, carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus, he's simply saying, every single day, you and I have opportunity to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And taking up our cross means that, like him, we're saying no to the things we might wish for and desire. We're saying no to self. We die to self. We die to self-will. We die to our plans. We die to our... And we're willing, for Jesus' sake, to say no to the things that we might wish for. To die to those things. So that, verse 10, the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And by that, I think he simply means that the present, indwelling, eternal, overcoming life of Jesus, the resurrected life of Jesus, the ascended life of Jesus, right now operative in us by the presence and ministry of his Holy Spirit, whom he sends into the believer's heart. So real that life is manifested. It is made visible. It is seeable. It goes public. It is a present reality in our bodies, is what he says. So that in all the realities of the day, when I'm afflicted, I don't like it, but because I follow Jesus with my cross, and he, by his Spirit, shows up in my life, it keeps me from being crushed by it. And when I'm perplexed, and I'm often perplexed, as I die to self, and I rest in the indwelling life of Christ by his Holy Spirit, I am not brought to the point of despair. Verse 11 describes the process, this earthly process, by which the heavenly life of Jesus becomes manifest in our daily experience. He says, for we who live, and every day we tick them off, second by second, moment by moment, we go through, walking step by step through life, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. We're embracing the cross. We're dying to self. We're dying to self-will and so forth. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Every single day, you and I have multiple opportunities. You've already had a number today, I'm sure, to say, I don't want to do this. And yet, for Jesus' sake, I will. I'll die to the desire to do this or that or anything other than this, whatever it is. But I will, I'll be here and I'll do this for you. I'll embrace the cross. I'll die to this, other plans, the other things I want, and I'll be here if you'll be with me and you'll enable me in this. Every day, every moment of every day. So that Dell, sitting there tapping his paperclip on the table at work, is not nearly as alone as he thinks he is. And it is not nearly as dark as it feels like it is. It is unpleasant. It's afflicted. It's perplexing. It's maybe even persecuted. Maybe feel struck down. But it is not crushing. It is not despairing. He is not forsaken, and he's not going to be destroyed by it. Nor is Karen with her diabetes, or Sarah sitting beside the cribs of her sleeping children. Because as we go the path of discipleship with Jesus, he in his living presence comes to us and enables us with a life that gives us power. That's what Paul said in verse 10. We have this treasure, this gospel, this living presence of Jesus by his Spirit in jars of clay, tongues that get tied up. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's you and me. And our physical human presence in life here on earth. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God puts the life of his Son purposely into cracked pots, shot full of holes by life, so that the power of his life is manifested, magnified, and made evident to everyone around. So that there is a life operative that gives us power that is not resident to us naturally. So think about how this helps us in our depression. We have light to see clearly. But we also have life that gives us power to live beyond our own resources. It doesn't give us power to live free of all hardship or all difficulty or even the struggle with despair or depression itself. But a life that brings power that enables us to live so that the darkness, despair, and depression does not destroy us, define us, debilitate us, and keep us from living the life that God wants us to have. We have light and we have life. One gives us sight, one gives us power. But in Jesus, we also have faith that gives us hope. Look at verse. What is that? Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. And he's going to quote now from Psalm 116, verse 10. First part of that verse. Quote, I believed and so I spoke. So the psalmist had some experience and he said in the experience, look, it makes me question what I believe, but I'm telling you, I believe and so I speak in faith about it. Okay? Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also, just like the psalmist in his overwhelming struggle, believe, have faith, we trust in what God has said. And so we speak, just like the psalmist did. Now, what is it that the psalmist spoke? Well, if you were to turn back to Psalm 116, you'd see a couple of things. First of all, he just simply made an admission. I'm greatly afflicted. Just like Paul said, I'm afflicted, but I'm not crushed. He was honest. There was a freedom to be transparent and real and authentic and honest. I just got to say, I'm afflicted here. This is not great. I'm not really excited about my circumstances. But he didn't stop there. Honesty is important, but it's not a parking place. He made an announcement. He said, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now, who is he talking to? He's announcing something. He said, I believe, therefore I spoke. Well, who did he speak to? He spoke to the people around him. Listen, I want to tell you something. The Lord preserves the simple. If you're just simple enough to say, look, I'm afflicted, this is a mess, but God said this and I believe it, then God will preserve you. When I was brought low, he saved me. It's a testimony. Now look at the second part of that. Verse 7. He says, return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now who is he talking to? Himself. To his own soul. By faith, he began to talk to himself and say, now listen, you are afflicted, that's right. But you're not crushed by this. You are not destroyed by this. You are not brought to despair by this. You believe, and therefore you speak forth to your own soul and say, look at what God has said. Look who God is. Look what God has done for you. Do you think he's going to leave you now? And we must do this as well. By faith, as we've already seen in this series, we have to preach to ourselves. Remember the quote I shared early on. Don't believe everything you think. In fact, call it into question. Line it up next to this book, the Word of God, and expose it to the light. And preach the truth to yourself in the darkness, by faith. You know, the darkness steals sight from us, and it heightens your senses. So you're wandering through with your brother or your sister through the darkened basement, knowing your father's hiding somewhere. Well, you hear everything, because you can't see anything. Can't see anything, so you hear. You know, often people who have lost their sight physically have hypersensitivity in their hearing, or their smell, or their taste, or something. The other senses go to extremes that sighted people don't understand or experience because they're dependent upon. Well, in the darkness of depression, we often feel and believe our feelings at a hypersensitive level. To the point that they're given a place that they ought not really have. And so we have to challenge them by faith with the Word of God, the truth of God. Now look back down here at verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Excuse me. Verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. In other words, this struggle isn't going to last forever. I will not be depressed forever. Darkness cannot persist forever. I have a future. I have hope. Preach it to yourself. So, Jesus gives us light that gives us sight, life that gives us power, faith that gives us hope, and then finally, look, he gives us perspective that gives us freedom. And notice how he brings us round back to where he began in verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. We don't pitch it in. We don't give up. We don't write the letter of resignation. We don't bow out. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. Now observe the perspective from which that arises. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, where the depression operates, is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, that could be anything, it could be all kinds of things, but in a present context, insert the word depression. This light and momentary depression, you say you have no idea. Do you know how many decades? Okay. Preach the truth to yourself. It is, in this new perspective, light and momentary depression is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, which our physical eyes can detect, but to the things that are unseen, which only enlightened eyes of the heart can see. For the things that are seen are transient, momentary, fleeting, vaporous. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's contrast there. You see them? There's the outer self and the inner self. There's the light and the weighty. There's the momentary and the eternal. There's the seen and the unseen. There's the transient and the eternal. And he calls depression, look at this, he calls depression light, momentary, and transient. And as you begin, by faith, to agree with God, it begins to suck some of the life and power out of that depression. This is light, not as in easy. Maybe the hardest thing I've ever done, but it is light compared to the weight of glory that God is preparing for me in heaven. This is maybe been 10 years, maybe more, but it's momentary on the timeline of eternity. This feels like home. This just feels like who I am, but it is transient. It's moving. This is not who you are. Get that? The power of the depression is that it appears inescapable. It appears all-consuming. But quite to the contrary, it is outweighed by something else, and it is disrobed in the light of truth, and it is a passing momentary puff of experience. When seen in perspective to actual reality. And that begins to free us so that we do not lose heart, which is exactly what he said in verse 1. We do not lose heart. You notice, again, that he said, therefore, in verse 1, we do not lose heart. In verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. There's more than simply the repetition of the phrase that ties these two things together. I said that the therefore in verse 1 tells us that he's building, he's not giving up, he's not losing heart because of something he's just said. Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 3. This is what the therefore is all about. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of God, bringing the life, the resurrected, triumphant, overcoming life of Jesus takes residence in your heart and gives you light to see, you are increasingly free from the fear of what the darkness conceals. As the Spirit brings the life of Christ to make us strong in the midst of the weakness of depression, we are free from the limitations of depending upon our own limited resources. And where the Spirit ignites faith in Christ, we're free to be honest about the nature of our pain and yet reminded that we have a hope that God has given to us. And where the Spirit begins to bring that kind of perspective, we are free to live without having depression dominate and dictate the nature of our lives. Chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, and there's that sight, isn't it? The glory of the Lord are being transformed. That's the life and the power of Christ into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the day-by-day thing he was talking about in chapter 4, verse 16. There's hope that one degree of glory to another, day-by-day, I'm going forward and I am emerging out of this bit by bit, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Light to see him whom the darkness of depression has obscured until now. Life to give us strength beyond ourselves. Hope that provides real perspective. Perspective that sustains us in times of darkness and despondency and depression. I read about a study this week that was done on dogs. This is a warning. There's some real humane issues, questions about this study. Okay, so don't get upset with me. I'm just telling you about the study. Somebody took dogs and studied them. They had cages, metal cages, in which each of the dogs was contained. And there was a little wall that was built between one side of the cage and the other side of the cage. So they were on one side of the cage, and there would be an electrical shock given to the base of the cage where the dog was standing on the one side, and the dog would yelp and it would hurt. And so he'd leap over the wall onto the other side where there was no electrical shock. And so they did this, you know, repeatedly, and the dogs learned very quickly, jump over the wall, you know. And they would do that every time. They would jump over the wall and go to the place where they wouldn't get shot, so they'd have no pain. They took the dogs, and then they had made some kind of a hammock sling kind of thing in which they put the dogs. So they were suspended and so forth, and they gave a little shock. And it hurt, and the dogs yelped, and of course, but there was no ability to escape it. Because you know, their feet are dangling, they can't get out of it. And so over time, the dogs just figured this is the way life is, I guess. They took those dogs, put them in the cage with the wall in between. The shock came, and the dog did nothing. All he had to do was jump over the wall and get on the other side, escape the pain. But had been trained by his experience to say, this is the way life is. There's pain, and I can't escape it. And so he did nothing. Now, again, there's some humane questions there about the study. I understand. But what the researchers concluded, they dubbed it learned helplessness. It's always been this way. It's been this way for so long I can't remember life without it. I don't know who I'd be if I wasn't this, as much as I hate this. Learned helplessness. But Jesus comes, like he did to the man in John, been laying there by the well all these years. Years and years and years in his affliction. And he said, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? At first it's like, what do you mean? I've been 38 years in this ailment. Of course I'm. But not everybody who is in affliction wants to break out of the learned helplessness and embrace the hope of Christ. Do you? What actions will you take by faith to begin to walk in the light so that you can experience the life, so that you can embrace the hope and reclaim the perspective and begin to walk to freedom?